This morning, this hour, sin in the believer. So I thought we'd just throw it open for personal testimonies. Let's confess our sins. Mine's gossip, and I can hardly wait to hear what yours are. Oh, all right. What can I say? I do want to say something about the men's meeting. Right after lunch, issues but no tissues. You can tell that's a parsonism, right? He just didn't want any hanky-panky, so no tissues. Just thank you, I think. While I was in the Minneapolis airport, I had layover a little bit, and I was right outside a Starbucks coffee shop sipping and sitting at a little table and sipping the coffee and eating a cinnamon scone. And on the receipt that I got, I wrote down some possible issues. And so I'm just going to tell you, and this is for the men, because I want to prime the pump right now. I want to have some point in time during that session when you get to ask questions. Okay, and so these topics, I'm prepared to talk a little bit about each or any one of them, and you may have questions about them, or you may have something that either I said or Dr. Whitcomb has said. He may be here. If he is, I've got at least one question I'd like to ask him from something that he said. But the issues, possible issues, lordship, salvation, what does that mean? Because there's a spectrum, there are extremists and moderates within that category. What is the emergent church movement? Well, it's hardly a movement anymore. It's the death gurgle is in its throat, and it doesn't seem to be doing much. But along with the emergent church, you've got the seeker-sensitive movement, and all of this, and a lot of these things are just fads. Anytime you're going to start a church by going into a community, going door to door and say, do you go to church? And they say no. And they say, good, you're the person we want. What didn't you like about church? That's the kind of church we won't have, whatever you don't like. Is that any way to build the church? Absolutely not. There are all sorts of things that are permissible in the plan and program of God for building a church. You can have an evangelistic emphasis, a Bible teaching emphasis, all sorts of things, but that whatever you're using as methods have to be consistent with what the New Testament teaches about the church and how we're to grow. So, at any rate, those are things to talk about. The signs and wonders movement, you know, and some of that's tongues, but a lot of that is healing and revelational things. What about the Manhattan Declaration? And you've got people saying why I signed the Manhattan Declaration and other people saying why I didn't sign the Manhattan Declaration. Or Reformed theology, or if you want to deal with people, I've thought of John Piper, Rick Warren, Robert Schuller, Al Mohler, Jennifer Knapp, John MacArthur, the Together for the Gospel movement, many issues within Roman Catholicism, just all sorts of things to prime your pump so that when we meet at 1:30 for the men's meeting, is the men's meeting going to be in here or are the ladies in here?
The men will be here, ladies downstairs.
I hear a voice crying in the wilderness. Sounded like John the Baptist. You know, there are some Baptists, fortunately they're few in numbers, who think that John really was the first Baptist. To them I say, you realize you've put us in a terrible position because that makes Jesus a Nazarene, and now we're really in trouble theologically. But at any rate, we're in Romans 6 at this hour. And then at 3:30, we're in Romans 7, and tonight we're in Romans 8. Then we've got one more message And I'll be using just, it'll be a topical message because it's on the judgment seat of Christ and rewards, but I will use as the springboard the passage in Romans 14 where it talks about the judgment seat of Christ for believers. All right, chapter 6. Yesterday I took, after we sang, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, be of sin, the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure, or save me from sin's guilt, which brings the wrath of God, and make me pure, save me from sin's power. Now, the solution to the first problem is justification. That's a change in God's records. We spent the time in our second hour yesterday on chapter 3:21 through 5:21, and we emphasized justification is the primary benefit of salvation. There are lots of others, and others may be very meaningful to you or to me, but all of them somehow are connected to justification, because justification is tied directly to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Back in chapter 5 of Romans and verse 9, we are told, much more than being now justified by his blood. What kind of confidence do we have? We shall be saved from wrath through him. And I tried to show you that reconciliation is also mentioned in Romans 5, verse 10, which says, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. That too is tied to the cross of Calvary. But verse 1 says that while they occur simultaneously, in other words, the minute you trust Christ as Savior, you are both justified and reconciled. There is a logical order. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Why do we have reconciliation? Why do we have peace with God? Because we've been justified. I tried to show you from Colossians 2:13. I'm not going to read that verse again, but I'll read another one, which I think is saying the same thing, that while regeneration is a very important benefit of salvation, and that's what we want to talk about during this hour, save me from sin's power, or make me pure, the twofold change in our lives, not in God's records. The change in God's records is justification. All our sins are blotted out, and the divine righteousness of Jesus Christ is credited to us. But in, you know, if you're saying, be of sin the double cure, you have to tell me which aspect of sin bothers you. Is it the wrath of God, like Romans 1:18? If so, the solution to that is justification. If it's talking about living a wicked life, the solution to that is regeneration. So in chapter 3 of Titus, verse 3, we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers or various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. You can see the problem is a wicked life. What's the solution? It's going to be regeneration. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now, I want to ask you, on the phrase washing of regeneration, is it a washing, like baptism, some interpreters say, that brings regeneration? I don't think so, but I want to explain why I don't believe that. And so I say there are two phrases. That's the first. Look at the second one. Renewing of the Holy Spirit. Is this a renewing that brings the Holy Spirit? Or is this a renewing produced by the Holy Spirit? Well, most people rightly say it is a renewal produced by the Holy Spirit. You first have the Spirit, He brings about the renewal. By the same token, this washing is produced by the new birth, by regeneration. That's what washes us. It's not a washing that brings regeneration, but it's a regeneration, being born again, which brings the washing. But then it says, renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now you see, He's moving away from regeneration of the Holy Spirit to the death of Jesus Christ, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Being made heirs according to the hope of eternal life involves regeneration. But it is because we are being justified by His grace that we are then regenerated. They occur simultaneously the minute you trust Christ, but one is logically dependent on the other. And so therefore, when we looked in Romans 8, verses 29 and 30, and said the fivefold purpose of God includes foreknowledge and predestination, those are things that occur before the world began. And then the next two occur during our lifetime. He called, He justified. And then the fifth is yet future, but it's in the past tense because you're talking about God's purpose. He's determined to glorify those whom He justified. And the value is, if you know you're justified, which you can know because Romans 5:9 says we're justified by His blood now, you can know that God, in His purpose, has determined to glorify you as well. Where's regeneration? If it's so important, why isn't it in the fivefold purpose of God? Because He takes only one particular benefit of salvation that comes to us the minute you put your trust in Christ, and that is justification. Those whom He called, He justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. Let's build a theology. If we're going to write a theology, and that would be wonderful if I gave you all pieces of paper and said, let's start writing a theology. What's it going to be structured? It's systematic. What kind of system are you going to use? Well, you're going to use the gospel to start. Like a wheel that has spokes coming out of the hub. What's the hub? That's the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Christ was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. The spokes are benefits of salvation. Why don't we practice infant baptism? Because it's inconsistent with our understanding of justification by grace alone through faith alone. Now, I know from having studied and received a doctorate from a Lutheran seminary, I know that what they will say, because they believe in justification by grace alone through faith alone. They also believe in baptismal regeneration. They would say the means of grace, whether it's baptism, the Lord's Supper, or the preaching of the gospel, is the means that God uses to bring you to faith in Christ. It's your faith in Christ that's credited to your account through the death and resurrection of Christ. But the means that He uses may be the sacraments. And without arguing with those people, because do you want to win an argument or do you want to help them understand salvation and their own personal salvation, I say, when the fella gives his girlfriend an engagement ring, does she open the box and in surprise say, I've always wanted one of these, as she throws the ring away and keeps the box? Because we, in our circles, have the same problem. We don't say baptismal regeneration, but we say, have you prayed a prayer? Did you raise your hand? Did you walk down an aisle? Don't put your trust in those things. They may be very fine things to do, but it is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the basis on which God saves you. Trust in Christ. Don't trust in your trust. All right, we're in chapter 6. This brings us to regeneration, because towards the end of chapter 5, and we didn't have a long time there, but in verse 20, you know, he started in verse 12 about God considers us guilty of Adam's sin, because the penalty for Adam's sin was physical death. You look at verse 17, if by one man's offense death reigned by one. So then the question is, why do I die? Why do you die if death is the penalty for Adam's sin? And the answer is because God, in some sense, considers us guilty of that sin. But by the time you get down to verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. The offense is no longer the guilt of Adam's sin, because the law, the Ten Commandments, don't tell you or me that we are guilty of Adam's sin. What they do tell us is that we commit personal acts of sin because we have a sinful nature. And so he's talking about sin not only in terms of Adam's sin, the guilt of it being credited to us, but also about receiving a sinful nature and committing personal acts of sin. And the law entered, verse 20 says, that the offense might abound, that the offense might be made known. You know, supposing you're a salesman and you're in the home of a very wealthy person and you're there to try and sell them something very expensive, and unknown to you, certain things that you do are offensive to him, and you keep on doing them because you don't know they're offensive. Well, the law was given by God to show us that certain things we do are offensive. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. God's grace is greater than our sin. Now, most people don't have the problem of saying, I'm too great a sinner for God to save me. Most of us say, save me? What do I need to be saved for? I'm a nice person. When I lived in Denver, Colorado, I took classes and received a master's degree from the local Catholic seminary. And there was a Methodist seminary, a Catholic seminary, and a Conservative Baptist seminary, all in Denver. And they were in a cooperative program with an Orthodox Jewish rabbi. And you got to take the class free from the Jewish rabbi. So everyone in the class is, quote, a Christian seminary student. And the Jewish rabbi says, Jewish people do not need a savior. They have 613 rules and regulations to govern their conduct from the minute they open their eyes in the morning to the minute they close them at night. I thought, how depressing. Why don't you pass out the guns so we can all shoot ourselves? What happens if I happen to break one of those 613? Or let's skip 603 of them and go to the 10 big ones, you know, the 10 commandments. You were afraid that if you said anyone here never commit one of the, break one of the 10 commandments, that the Jewish rabbi's hand would be first up in the air, you know. Either it would produce incredible despair or incredible self-righteousness. And he didn't seem to be in despair. So, the question is, be a sin the double cure? Justification solves the guilt of sin problem, which brought the wrath of God. Now regeneration, the new birth, brings about a change in my life. Because he says there in verse 20 of chapter 5 that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Somebody, sure enough, is going to ask the question, verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If God's grace is greater than our sin, why not keep on sinning so that God's grace can abound even more? We would be tempted to say, you're not even saved for posing the question. Paul doesn't say that. He says just the opposite. He says, you're saved. How can you talk that way? How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Here is Charlie. My apologies to anyone in the audience by that name. Charlie may or may not be a believer. That's incidental to the illustration. But he's had a problem with drinking. He could say, giving up drink is easy. I've done it a million times. But he's never able to stay sober. And finally, Charlie dies. And at the viewing, up come different people to look at the body. One of his old drinking buddies comes up, whips out a flask, uncorks the top, and sticks it under Charlie's nose. Now, if Charlie reaches up and takes a swig, you've got the makings of a good horror picture. No, Charlie doesn't do that. Why? Is what's in the flask different from what was there when Charlie was alive? No. But it no longer has any control over him. His relationship to it has changed. He's dead. And so he's telling us, we died to sin. We have been made alive to God. And this theme, dead and made alive, is grounded in the gospel. Christ died for our sins, rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Why are we dead to sin and alive to God? Because Jesus died and rose again. To be dead to sin means the control of sin is broken. To be made alive to God, you have to really go into chapter 8 to see that it's the indwelling Holy Spirit who gives us the power to obey God. But at any rate, he says, absolutely not. God forbid, verse 2, how shall we that are dead to sin, or literally who have died to sin, live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, it seems to me, because commentators differ as to whether this baptism is water baptism or spirit baptism, and we could get bogged down into that discussion and never resolve it to everyone's satisfaction. All that I will say, and then maybe a little more, is that there is a reality about being dead to sin and alive to God, which is true of all believers, whether they've been baptized in any shape or form or not. And so, we are united with Christ. We saw when Pastor Parsons preached from Colossians 3 at the beginning, if you've been risen with Christ, set your affections on things above. And so we have died with Christ. That's what makes it possible for the control of sin to be broken. And so when Pastor Parsons reads in John 10 that no one can pluck us out of the Father's hand or even out of the hand of Christ. If you've been united with Christ, you may be one of the fingers holding other believers because you're part of the body. But it's inconsistent with our profession of faith that we've died to sin and are alive to God, that Jesus is our Savior. He died for us and rose again. It's inconsistent then to say publicly, let's keep on sinning so that God's grace can keep on abounding. I do think there is an element here which reflects the ordinance of water baptism, particularly when he says in verse 5, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, the picture of his death. But then you'd have to read the rest of the verse without the words in italics, which are put there by the translators. And I understand why they're put there. If this, then that. And so they're adding from the over here, over into here. But I think it ought to read without the italicized words, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, and that's what water baptism is, then what kind of confidence do we have? We shall be also of resurrection. In other words, in water baptism, we are saying three things. One, when Jesus died, I died. My salvation, my forgiveness of sins is dependent on the one who died for me and rose again. Secondly, we are also saying, as a result of Christ's death and resurrection, I am dead to sin and alive to God. I've risen to newness of life in Christ. Third, I'm looking forward to a resurrection in the future. Now, think of the Lord's Supper passage in 1 Corinthians 11. The bread and the cup don't picture the person of Christ, they picture an event. The wounding of Christ's body, his blood, not as it coursed through his veins, but as it was shed for us. And therefore, we are to examine ourselves in the nasty now and now. What kind of lives are we living? For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. There's the future. Now, I know there are fine Christian denominations that have more than two ordinances, more than baptism and what we call the Lord's Supper. But it seems to me the reason why we limit them to those two is precisely because they symbolize the gospel, the heart of the message. Other things can picture other spiritual truths, and I do not deny that, but whether they picture the most important thing, the gospel, or not, it's entirely different. But don't miss the point here in Romans 6, verses 1 through 10, K-N-O-W. No, he wants you to know something. When you trusted Christ, you were regenerated, and that means, first, the control of sin is broken, therefore you're dead. You died to sin, and it's because Jesus died. So, as a result of that, verse 6, he wants you to know that your old man is crucified with him. Now, your old man is not your sin nature. Your old man is the old life you used to live as an unsaved person. You do not have to live that kind of life anymore. Of course, there's a relationship between the old man and the sin nature, but it's not that the sin nature is crucified, it's the old way of living. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation or creature. Old things have passed away, behold, all things are become new. And so, even verse 6, we know that our old way of living is dead. Why? Because Jesus died. It's crucified with him, so that our physical body, as an instrument of sin, might be turned off. rendered inoperative. Now, these messages are being recorded. I could turn off the power by unscrewing the microphone, unplugging it from wherever it is, or taking the hymn book and going, bam, 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 and that would be the end of that. Clearly, he's saying that henceforth we should not serve sin. Our body as an instrument of sin has been turned off, but in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Is it possible to allow sin to reign in your mortal body? Here's where we could have personal testimonies. Yes, it is. And someone says, well, I believe in lordship salvation, and so that's not possible, or it could only happen for a short period of time. Well, the word reign seems to imply that it could go on for some time. Will a believer get away with it? Absolutely not. Will a believer be punished for their sin? Absolutely not. The Lord Jesus Christ has taken all of the punishment for all of our sins. Will God chasten the believer? Yes. And let me tell you, from the standpoint of the recipient, the human person being chastened, the difference between punishment and chastisement is very minimal. From God's standpoint, the difference is tremendous. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. The purpose of God's chastening is not to punish us for disobedience, but to train us so that we won't continue in disobedience. In intro to psychology classes, sometimes they'll have an experiment on conditioning. The large wooden box with hallways and white mice running through the hallways. And the experiment is to take electricity, the electrodes, and put them at the entryway to a particular hallway. Every time a white mouse wishes to go down that hallway, his little paw gets a shock. Very unpleasant. So he stops and goes another hallway. The time comes when you can take the electricity away and none of the white mice will go down into that hallway. That's what God is doing to you and to me when he chastens us. And even though it's not pleasant, Hebrews 12 says it's for our good and holiness. Not the imputed holiness of Christ, but a change in our lives. That's the holiness without which no man will see God. In other words, a person who says, well, I'm predestined. I don't have to worry. I can live whatever kind of life I want. You say, wait a minute. We're predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. What your lifestyle is not being conformed to the image of Christ. So he says, verse 6, what are we supposed to know? That we're dead to sin, we're alive to God, knowing this, that our old way of living is crucified with him, so that our physical body, as an instrument of sin, might be turned off, that henceforth we should not serve sin. He that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, hath no more dominion over him, for in that he died to sin. Once in that he lives unto God. All of that is information that we need to K-N-O-W. We need to know it. In verse 11, we need to reckon certain things. Now, there's a relationship between reckoning and knowing, but they are not the same. I know that in this pulpit there is a pitcher of water and a glass of water. So what? It isn't helping me any to know that. I have to move from stage one to stage two, which is, I know because I saw her bring it up just before this meeting, so it's fresh and it's meant for me. It's okay if I take and drink. That's what reckoning is. To know what I know, God wants me to act upon. He wants me to say, it's right for you to do this. But still, I may be motivated, but I haven't done anything yet. That's going to bring us to the third point, where he says in verse 13, yield. Don't yield, and do yield. Perfect opportunity to take a drink of water. What are we supposed to reckon? Verse 11, that we are dead indeed to sin, but alive to God. That doesn't mean pretend it so. It means recognize that it really is so. When you became a believer, God, the Holy Spirit, turned your sinful nature off. That is, He broke the control that it had over you. And secondly, the Holy Spirit came to live within you to make you alive to God, to give you eternal life and to give you the power to obey. So in chapter 8, when he says in verse 9, you are not in the flesh, doesn't mean in the body. Of course they're in their bodies. In the flesh means that they are unsaved. Flesh is a description of sin. And to be in the flesh means to be unsaved. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be, Romans 8, 9, that the Spirit of God dwell in you. To be in the Spirit means that the Spirit of God is in you. And if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ, which is a negative way of saying all who are possessions of Christ, all who belong to Christ, have God's Holy Spirit living within them. He is called the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. No doubt about it. You are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit. But then in verse 12 of chapter 8, therefore, brethren, we're debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. After is different from in. If you're saved, you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit because the Spirit of God is in you. But as a believer who is in the Spirit, you can walk or live either after the flesh or after the Spirit. This isn't just Schofield's notes or Lewis Sperry Chafer's dispensational ideas. This is the inspired theology of the Apostle Paul. You can be a true believer in Christ and be walking after the flesh. And in verse 13 he says, if you do that, you shall die. The chastening hand of God will come into your life, and if you persist, it will lead to a premature death. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify, put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. Why is the sinful nature called the flesh? Because it needs your body to fulfill its desires. And he says, if you, Romans 8:13, through the Spirit do put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. What is that? That's the same as chapter 6 and verse 12. Don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. We are not only to know that we're dead with Christ, we've died to sin, we're alive with Christ and alive to God. We're to reckon or consider it to be so, verse 11. And therefore, we are to live our lives accordingly. And in verse 13, the word yield, sometimes translated present in other versions, is found as a command, an imperative, twice. The first time in the present tense and the second time in the aorist tense. And the basic idea here is when you're in the command mode and not just the statement of fact, then present tense doesn't describe time. It describes kind of action. And that's true of the aorist tense. Present tense emphasizes continual action. The aorist tense emphasizes specific, deliberate action, which is not continual, but is purposeful and deliberate. So we could read verse 13, neither keep on yielding, present imperative, neither keep on yielding your members, the members of your body, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but purposely, deliberately yield yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead. And your members as instruments of righteousness to God. What good is it to have a fantastic grasp of positional truth? That we have died with Christ and are alive to God, and in fact we're seated with Him in heavenly places, if it doesn't change our lives. We need to move from knowing it, not to stop knowing it, but to know it and consider it to be true, and so we will stop yielding the members of our body as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, and purposely, deliberately yield the members of our body as instruments of righteousness to God. You know, in chapter 12, Paul can say, present your bodies. That's purposeful, deliberate action. Lots of times young people will go to camp and they will make that kind of a decision. And that's wonderful as a believer. Sometimes they come back from camp and within 2 weeks they're back in the old life. And that's because it isn't because they were insincere at the time they made that decision. But they didn't realize, the next verse said, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing. That's a continual action, the renewal of your mind. And that's true for all of us. We not only, whenever there's a crisis in our lives and we realize there's sin in our life, we purposely, deliberately present our bodies to the Lord as a living sacrifice. But then we need to renew our minds on a regular basis from the Word of God. Don't starve your new nature, or don't quench the Holy Spirit's attempt to give you victory by refusing to renew your mind in God's Word. Well, I've got to move on here because I want to cover the rest of the chapter. Verse 14 says, sin shall not have dominion over you. That could be subjective or objective. Subjective means the way you look at it, where you're going around saying, you know, I wanted to live a godly life, but I can't. I'm just defeated. Or objectively, a person may say, you lie, you fry. I used to be a Christian, but I committed a sin, and now I'm going to die and go to hell. Paul says, no, you're not. Don't allow the devil to trick you, either subjectively or objectively. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. What does that mean? Well, it means lots of things, but the bottom line is, here's the clue, the next verse, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid, absolutely not. When I've had discussions with other Christians on a particular topic and they didn't agree with me on this particular topic, they would say, if I believed what you do, I would go out and sin. What is that topic? It's eternal security. Am I saved eternally or am I not? And they say, those who say, I think it's possible to lose it. They would say, well, if I believe like you do, I'd go out and live a life of sin. I'd say, no, you won't, not if you're regenerated. But that's the clue. Not under law means God's law can't condemn us and send us to hell, because Jesus is our Savior and God's records have been changed. All of our sins, past, present, and future, have been blotted out of God's records. That's the point of Hebrews 10, the first 18 verses. Year-by-year sacrifices could only bring cleansing and covering for sins up to that point. That's why they needed to have another offering for sin the following year. But a once-for-all sacrifice for sins, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, brings about not just a covering, a removal of sins once for all. And Hebrews 10:18 says, where the remission of these is, there is no longer an offering for sin. And the verse before that, we're told the Holy Spirit's a witness to us. God says, their sins and iniquities I remember no more. And the devil says, look what that Christian did. And God says, I'm sorry, I don't remember that. Why? Because the blood of Christ has removed it. He's not righteous. Oh, well, I look in his record, I see righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ, credited to our account. Well, someone says, you know, because we read from the hymnal, I think maybe Sunday I did this here, there's a hymn, Once for All, which says, free from the law, happy condition, Jesus hath bled, and there is remission. Wonderful gospel song, but some paraphrase it to say, free from the law, oh happy condition, now I can sin with Jesus' permission. And you're saying, no, I don't think so. We're not under law, are we? No, but we are under grace. Grace, not the gospel now, that's one form of grace, but now the grace of God that guides us as to how to live. We are under grace. Titus 2:11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. Boing! It's appeared. It's an event. Just like two verses later, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing. That's the return of Christ. But in verse 11, it's the first coming of Christ. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. What is it teaching us? That denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. A person may say, I'm not under law. And I say, that may be true, but you're certainly not under grace either, the way you're living your life. Grace can have rules and regulations. It becomes legalism only when you think you are earning righteousness in the sight of God by what you're doing. If someone says, reading my Bible regularly gives me favor with God, that's legalism. Should we be reading our Bibles regularly? Of course. But our reason isn't to gain favor with God. And if we understand justification, that when we trust Christ as Savior, all of our sins are blotted out and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, His divine righteousness, is credited to us, we will never be in danger of legalism. You're not under law, but you're under grace. Well, then, someone says, why not, verse 15, at least occasionally sin? When M.R. Dehan was alive and he was writing Our Daily Bread, I remember he quipped, when fleeing temptation, don't leave a forwarding address. You know, I don't feel the urge to do it now, but I reserve the right to do it later. Why not? Well, you can see the answer first in verse 15. Absolutely not. God forbid. We should not occasionally sin, since God's law isn't going to condemn us and we're under grace. But he doesn't say, don't you know you lie, you fry, don't you know you're going to go to hell if you commit a sin? He doesn't say that. What he does say in verse 16 is, know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants, literally slaves, to obey, his slaves you are whom you obey. Why would you be dumb enough to put yourself back into slavery? That's what choosing to sin as a believer will do. And guess what? You get paid for sinning. It says, whether of sin unto death. You want the chastening hand of God in your life? When I was doing graduate work at Dallas Seminary back in the late 60s, there was another fellow in the doctoral program, and we developed a wonderful friendship. He said, I was raised in the lumber mills of Canada and knew Christ as my Savior as a young man, but I was away from the Lord. In fact, he says, I married the woman that I did because I knew she didn't want to be a preacher's wife. Well, she was a very godly person when I knew her. But he says, I knew God was calling me into the ministry and I didn't want to go. And one day working in the lumber mills, putting the wood through the saw, zip, zip, with only a little stub or two on one hand. And he says, I didn't need to ask God why that happened. I knew. And I thought to myself, Lord, I love my fingers. Don't let me be so stubborn, so foolhardy, so stiff-necked that I'm not listening to your will. You know how to get to me better than I know myself. Please help me to become obedient to you. And that's what he's saying here. To what extent will God work and discipline a believer? In 1 Corinthians 11, he says, for this cause, their misuse of the Lord's Supper, many are weak and sick, and some sleep, that is, have died prematurely. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we wouldn't be condemned with the world. 1 Corinthians 11, 30 through 32. It isn't a punishment, but let me tell you, it isn't something pleasant either. Respond out of love and gratitude. Why? Because here in chapter 6, in the end of verse 16, sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. If you obey God, you will develop a righteous character in your life. You will be exercising the discerning of right and wrong and choosing right. So he says, verse 17, God be thanked that you were the servants or slaves of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness. You don't have a choice. You are going to be a slave whether you want to be or not. You do have a choice as to who your master is going to be. And if it's sin, you're asking for trouble. If it's the Lord, he will give you increased daily practical righteousness.